Let us worship God. Let us sing to his presence. We're from Psalm 105, singing verses 1 to 5 and verse 7 to the tune St. Gregory. Give thanks to God, call his name, to men his deeds make known. Psalm 105, verses 1 to 5 and verse 7. Let us pray. We pray thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud. The heavens and all that dwell therein. To thee, cherubim and seraphim, continually do cry, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. How gladly we bow for that majesty now, O God Most High, for and offer unto thee the worship and the love and the adoration of our hearts. This is the day that thou hast made, O God. Thou hast appointed it for blessing, for refreshment, for holy fellowship with thee and with thy Son Jesus Christ and with all who name his name in sincerity and truth. And we pray that thou wilt fulfill all its gracious promise to us as we gather together to sing thy praises and to wait upon thee in thy holy word. We bless thee, O God, that by thy Spirit thou dost draw nigh unto us, and that even now as we have sung thy praises, thou hast given to us a consciousness that thou art indeed in the midst to bless us and to gladden our hearts with thy grace. We pray at the outset of our worship, O God, that thou wilt be thy Holy Spirit upon our oft restless spirits. Remove from us those distractions of mind and heart that draw our thoughts away from true spiritual concentration. Still us, we pray thee, O God, that we may hear what thou hast to say unto us from thy word. And as in fellowship with thee, we tell out our heart's needs, our burdens, our cares, our sorrows, our griefs, our anxieties. Lord, in thy love, wilt thou draw near to us with messages of grace and assurance and comfort and hope and peace to bless us beyond all that we could think. We confess, Lord, that we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies. How unworthy of all thy love we are, O God. But thou dost magnify thy grace in bestowing blessings upon those who little merit them. And we come as such today, O God, and pray that in that mercy thou wilt meet us and bless us and do us good through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn 531, O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath. We sing this fine hymn to the tune front, hymn 531.
Thank you.
Now we continue in our study of Matthew's Gospel at the 12th chapter, and the last part of the chapter from verse 38 onwards, which deals with three issues: the sign from heaven in verses 38 to 43, the parabolic saying, the parable, if you like, of the return of the unclean spirits in verses 43 to 45, and the new family of Jesus, the last few verses of the chapter. And we begin with the asking for a sign from heaven. I think this raised one or two problems in people's minds. One of the reasons being that we do know in the Old Testament, for example, that the psalmist prayed, "Show me a token for good." And that asking for a sign from God. And we would not be prepared, surely, to say that it is never right to do that. But the problem rises when you ask yourself, what's the dividing line between that which is indicated in Scripture and this here that we have when Jesus refused to give a sign? And I think we can surely say that when the psalmist prayed, "Show me a token for good," the fact that God would give him a token for good, and you remember how Gideon and his fleece was an instant in point, it would be a concession to weakness of faith. And one can see how easy it would be to crystallize that or harden that into a habitual attitude in which we would presently find ourselves not prepared to believe God unless he did give us a token for good or a sign from heaven. Now, it seems to me that this is the situation that the Pharisees here had into. Bear in mind the context of this request. In this very chapter, there have been two notable miracles. The man with the withered hand, whom Jesus healed miraculously on the Sabbath day. "Stretch forth thy hand." And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. And then there was the man possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And Jesus healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. That's in this very chapter. And in previous chapters, we have seen a number of signs and wonders wrought by Jesus as the credentials of his kingship, if you like, and designed to promote or evoke faith. We've often pointed out, for example, that the ministry of Jesus is bisected by Peter's famous confession at Caesarea Philippi. Up to that point, Christ's confession was to convince his disciples and others that he was the Messiah. And he did so by his teaching, by his ministry, by signs and wonders. And then at Caesarea Philippi, he said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter gave his wonderful confession, "Thou art Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas," he said, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but Father which is in heaven." And it was at that point, and from that point onwards, that Jesus began to teach something different. He began to teach that the Messiah must suffer. Now that was different. Up to that point, he was establishing his credentials as the Messiah. Beyond that point, he taught that the Messiah, God's appointed and anointed Messiah, must suffer and die and rise again. So that you see, there have been many signs and wonders already performed. And it's against that background that we need to see this statement here. Master, we would see a sign from thee. And looked at like that, it almost takes one's breath away. What did these men want more than they had already had? They had had signs and wonders. But they had hardened into an attitude and a disposition that was obliging God to demonstrate in unmistakable ways, and indeed in ways that would render faith in him unnecessary or even irrelevant. And that's why Jesus refused to give the sign. This is what Paul takes up in the first Corinthian epistle. It says, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to us who are called Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, clearly, it had become a byword amongst the Jews. The Jews require a sign. Now, this is a very disturbing symptom. And I think it's on that level that we need to discuss it this morning. What, in fact, they were asking was a contradiction of faith. Because to have faith, what they were saying was, unless you give us an unmistakable sign, we're not prepared to accept your claims. We're not prepared to believe in you. But you see, to have faith means that you submit yourself and give all your independent existence to Jesus Christ. It is to burn your boats, to abandon yourself, if you like, to give yourself, to venture and take a step out, as it were, into the unknown. But this kind of demand for an unmistakable proof that would make faith unnecessary means deep down that they wanted the kind of knowledge and conviction and assurance that come only by making this surrender. And they wanted this without making that surrender. It was the desire to be a believer without being a believer. To have the benefits and the blessings of Christian experience without making the commitment which alone enables one to enter to these blessings. Now, it is true, of course, that one seeks and one has to seek as much evidence as possible which to make up one's mind about Christ. And this is fair enough. Indeed, this is something that one would certainly encourage. People have to examine the evidence. What think ye of Christ? This is an invitation to examine the evidence. But there comes a time when not only no more evidence is needed, but no more evidence possible. And the only thing left to do is to make that commitment and to taste, see that the Lord is good. And when that point is reached, and still a man does not enter in, then we have to conclude that there is no will in that man to come to Christ, and no desire or intention in him to come. And you see, this is something that we could very properly link with the earlier statement in the chapter about sin against the Holy Ghost. And that is always in the background in this whole study. And we have to remember that it was Jesus himself who once said, "Give not that which is holy to the dogs, and cast not thy pearls before swine," which is a very graphic way of underlining this point, that when everything that a man needs to enable him to come to living faith has been given him again and again, there comes a point when it is improper to plead any more with him. "Ephraim is joined to idols," said the prophet. "Let him alone." A heretic, after the first, second admonition, reject. Now that's an unmistakable emphasis in the New Testament. It is possible to mean the gospel by offering that which is holy to dogs and casting pearls before swine. And I do not think that it's hard to discern the dividing line between the very natural and, as I say, proper desire to get as much evidence as possible on which to make our assessment. But when we have had that evidence and still do not find ourselves committing ourselves to Christ, it's at that point that the danger comes. And that's where these men were. "Show us a sign from heaven." And something else. To ask in this way for proof of God is to put God under the microscope and examine him. And when men get into that position, they've got to an entirely wrong position. God does not intend that he be made the object of human scrutiny, curiosity. It's all the other way round. It's he who examines us, not we who examine him. He fully intends to remain God in all this operation. But these men were trivializing the issue by asking for unmistakable proof. And there's something else still. People who ask for this kind of unmistakable sign are really asking God to reveal himself openly and directly so that they could be completely convinced. They don't know what they're asking. For God to do that, it would be the end of the world. One day he will. One day he will demonstrate himself unequivocally and directly. The trumpet sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and God shall appear in his glory. But it'll be too late then to make up your mind about him. That day will simply reveal that you have already made up your mind of him. As C.S. Lewis puts it, when the author walks on the stage, the play is over. And when he comes on the stage, that is no time for believing on him. It will be too late then to choose. That would reveal that our choice had been made. Now, in relation to that, consider one of our parables in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And I think it will be useful to turn it up to see something very important here. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumb which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Nay, Father, he said, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now you see what's being said here. This is the asking for a sign. Father Abraham, go back from the dead. A spectacular sign. That will convince them. And Jesus said, not so, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they won't accept the testimony of the word, no amount of spectacular manifestation will be the slightest bit of good. Now, what does that say to us in the church today? Listen to the words by James Denny in a notable sermon he once preached on the temptations of Jesus, entitled Wrong Roads to the Kingdom. And he speaks of the second temptation, to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and that would convince people. The idea is that miraculous works, says Denny, dazzling, overwhelming, dumbfoundering, are the basis on which the kingdom of God can be built. Overpower the senses of men with wonders, and you will win their souls for God. And this, says Denny, was for Jesus radically false, and it contained a temptation which he steadily resisted. He never worked a miracle of ostentation or display. His miracles had all their motive in love, and it was the love in them which bore witness to God. He trusted God, but he did not challenge him. The works that he did were not venturesome audacities of his own. They were the works that the Father gave him to do. And Denny goes on, this temptation also has its lesson for all who are interested today in the coming of God's kingdom. There's always a tendency in the church to trust to methods which appeal rather to the senses than to the soul, which are believed to be reaching the soul, though they never get past the sense. They may be cruder or more refined, sensational are connected with the symbolic side of worship, but the common character of all is that they fall short of being rational and spiritual. Tempting it is to trust to such impressions as though the coming of the kingdom were really secured by them. And then he goes on, no, such things make an impression and have an influence, but they are not the influence and the impression through which that kingdom of God can come for which Jesus lived and died. How little he had of all that churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. Jesus, or church, or hall. He spake in the synagogue when he had the opportunity, but as willingly and prevailingly in the fields or by the seashore, in a boat or a private house. He had no choir, no vestments, no sacraments, and we may well believe he would look with more than amazement upon the importance which many of his disciples now attach to such things. Listen to that. He spake the word to them, that was all. The trust of the church in other things is really distrust of the truth, an unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself, a desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause, and all these are modes of atheism, says Denny. How right he is. And that's the danger underlying request for a spectacular, dumbfounding sign. And how easily we become beguiled in the Church of God today by this very thing. And we are in effect us signs from God. And we should read this word. Jesus said, no. And he said, if men will not listen to the word, signs and wonders will not convince them either, not even if one should come back from the dead. Now, our Lord's reply is full of significance. On the one hand, he refused them a sign, but on the other hand, paradoxically, he promised them a sign. And both these things are really connected. They had no will to believe on him. In fact, so set against him were that they were bent on crucifying him. And yet, mysteriously, that death which they inflicted on him was to constitute a sign to them. In fact, it was the only sign that could possibly have influenced them. And this is what Paul means. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach the only sign that's important, Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. What was it that spoke to Nineveh in the time of Jonah? Well, I'll tell you. It was the fact that the man who went and preached to Nineveh was a man who had died and risen again. He died when he was swallowed by the whale. And he was, as it were, back from the dead. And it was a man in the power of resurrection who went into Nineveh and proclaimed the truth of God and summoned the city to repentance. That's it. And that's the sign that is needed today. Men who have been crucified and raised from the dead, put them in the pulpits of the land, and men will hear and will believe. That's the point that's made here. Now, Nineveh repented, but this generation, of course, did not repent. And it seems to me that this is the connection between what Jesus has said about the sign and the parable that he went on to utter. When the unspirit is gone out of a man, He walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, this is a word to that generation in the first instance. What was the situation with that generation? Well, John the Baptist had come preaching that mighty word of repentance that scorched the conscience of the whole people, reaching even the court of King Herod. And multitudes went out and baptized a baptism of repentance. Now, it seems almost as if our Lord were saying something about that situation and about that generation, and warning them that it's quite possible to be swept along by a mass movement without any real or without any sufficiently deep work of heart repentance taking place. Do you remember what John says in his gospel at the end of chapter 2? Let me just read these to you. When Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not believe in them. That's the force of the word commit, which is the same in the Greek as believe. Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He could not commit himself to that kind of belief, because it wasn't a deep heart belief. And this is what he is speaking about here. It is one thing for a momentary impression to be made of man's life, and that can lead to an outward change, and the house becomes garnished, swept, and empty. But that's not necessarily the same thing as a genuine work of the Spirit of God in conversion. And when there is an insufficient repentance or a spurious repentance, this is what happens. And the demons come back with others, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And that's very frightening, isn't it? And it is meant to search our hearts. One thinks of the easy and facile claims that are often made today. But Jesus did say, by their fruits shall ye know them. And even men who were performing signs and wonders in his name were not necessarily even Christians. And Jesus said of them, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me. Have we not done signs and wonders in thy name? And in thy name done many wonderful works? That's not the ultimate criterion. Examine yourselves, says the apostle, whether ye be in the faith. This is why the deep heart work requires to be done. Now, this was spoken about that generation. Verse 45, so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Jesus wasn't closing the door upon that generation, and we know that many of that generation were gloriously converted on the day of Pentecost and in the days following. But that was the warning. And we see its individual level, as we may see next time when we get into chapter 13 in the power of the sower, because three parts of the sowing went by default, and only the fourth part bore fruit. And that may be closely linked to this parable than we may realize. But the time is going, and let's look finally at these last words. Behold, his mother and his brethren stood without desiring to speak with him. Now, why did his mother and brethren come at this particular juncture? Well, there's a reference in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse 21, which may be some indication. Mark 3 and 21, when his friends, and the margin says kinsmen, when his friends or kinsmen heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, that was said out of genuine love. They didn't understand him, but we could not doubt that it was said in genuine concern for him and solicitude for him, fearing he might get himself into serious trouble with these Pharisees with whom he was having confrontation. And it was alarm and concern for him and a desire to protect him from them and indeed from himself. And you know, that's a situation which constitutes a very subtle challenge in the of discipleship in the kingdom of God. Let me read these words that I found in a book by Dean Farrar, an old book. He said, those whose intentions toward us are best are the most dangerous to us when their intentions are merely human. How often, alas, are a man's foes they of his own household, his friends who love him best, because in their worldliness, they become in their worldliness his worst enemies. They drag him down from heights of self-sacrifice to the vulgar, the conventional, the comfortable, the commonplace. Those whose intentions toward us are best are the most dangerous to us when their intentions are merely human. Now that, it seems to me, constituted a temptation that assailed our Lord. And we can well imagine how fierce it must have been from the way in which he thrust it from him. Because you see, here is faith associated with unbelief. The kingdom of God cannot be established on natural lines. And the only relationship that the Lord recognizes that is that of a common obedience to the will of God. And that's very hard for relatives to bear. Very hard for parents to bear who may have lived nominal or comfortable Christian lives and they see their young folk with a burning conviction that may drive them across the face of the earth. And they want to protect them from this kind of extremism as they consider it. They are beside themselves. They want to introduce some kind of moderation. I'm sure there are young folk in the church this morning for whom that may well already have been true. And if that is so, then you'll know what was felt on this occasion. Who is my mother and who are my brethren? Now we can safely assume that He was in any kind of way passing judgment upon his mother or his family. He was simply speaking of something in a different league to family relationship. Obedience to the will of God and dedication to that will, that's what allies us with the Lord Jesus. That's what makes us his brothers and his sisters. Common allegiance of obedience to him and to his good and perfect will. He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. That, it seems to me, is the context of these words. And consider, as we close, the wealth and the intimacy of the fellowship this represents, and the richness of the family into which it brings us. I mentioned in the intercessory prayer words spoken of the time of Saul in the book of Samuel. Remember how it says at one point that there gathered round him a company of men whose hearts God had touched. That's it. And where you have that, there is a fellowship and an intimacy with the Lord and with his people that is a force of heaven itself. To this we are called in the obedience of faith. Let us pray. Lord, thy word both frightens us and lures us ever more closely to thyself. Thou hast given us to taste something of this sweetness, oh, that we might know it ever more deeply, ever more fully, ever more truly, as we continue in ever deepening obedience to that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn number 500, Jesus Calls Us, O'er the Tumult of Our Life's Wild Restless, hymn 500.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.